Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6, if you would. 1 Samuel chapter 6. And the guys prayed, three of them prayed my preach this morning. And in some ways, at first I felt like, oh, thank goodness, Lord, I heard you right. And then as they prayed it more and more and more, I thought, oh, stop now, else I have to look for a new message urgently. But if you weren't in the prayer meeting this morning, this is going to be fresh revelation. No, I'm joking. So cool. As we get ready, 1 Samuel chapter 6, I'm going to read a piece out of there. I want to speak this morning on what is your expectation. What is your expectation? What do you expect? The old adage is, don't expect anything from anyone and you won't be disappointed. Isn't that a cool saying? Don't expect anything from anyone and you won't be disappointed. What a great mediocre life that would be. What a great, pretty average life it would be. And this morning I want to really challenge that assumption. And I want to unpack some things and talk a little about it. Some time ago, I had a business meal one evening, and we went to one of the really expensive restaurants. It's not a restaurant I would go to on my own if I had to pay. But in this case, it was somebody else paying, and I was more than happy to go. And in fact, I was very happy to go. And we went down, and I'm not going to badmouth the restaurant in public. It might have been an off night. But it's a restaurant right on the river, and we had the table right at the window overlooking the river. You look across at the city lights. It's beautiful, just beautiful. A reflection of the water. I mean, you could not wish for a better venue. And then the menu came, and as I opened the menu, silently under my breath, I said, thank you, Jesus, that I'm not paying for this. Because the prices were reflective of what we were being reflected on. It was just, I mean, you expected that somewhere in this meal you were going to find a golden nugget. It was just like, oh my goodness. We placed the order, and I couldn't wait. And the meal came. And it was so average. In fact, it was quite shocking. I promise you, I'm limited in my cooking skills. I have graduated just recently, and you'll be happy to know this. I used to be able to make toast and boiled water. And that was kind of my repertoire. And then and Sue, aren't you impressed? It's right up there. I'm just checking with the chef. But since then, we've got a Thermomix. And this is like a science experiment. So this thing sits in front of you, and it tells you on a little screen, put this in, put this in, put this in. And it spits out like this incredible meal. It's the most wonderful thing. Yeah, I was conned into it. Sharon took me to this party and said, isn't that a great thing? And I said, yeah, I think you deserve one. But what she was saying was, it's not me that deserves it, it's you. This is going to help you to cook. And so I promise you that without the Thermomix, I would have made as good a meal. It was that shocking. My expectation was up there. The delivery was down here. And the disappointment that came, and let me add that if I was paying the bill, the resultant anger that would have come was just massive. And I was reminded how often we live between the expectation and the delivery and how far they are apart. And this morning I want to talk a little about that. I want to read you a story. Usually I tell a story right at the end. This morning I want to start with a story. And the story is about a guy called Harland. Now, this is the trick. You know the game. I'm going to read, and as I get through it, you're going to go, ah, that's who Harland is, and you're going to shout out who it is. Okay, you're good. When I said Harland, did anybody get it? Sorry? Oh, Rob got it before I even started. Ah, Rob, you deserve, no, I'm joking. Colonel Sanders of Kentucky Fried Chicken fame. So let's read the story. Born in 1890 in rural Indiana, Colonel Sanders' father died when he was young, leaving his mother working several jobs to provide him and his two siblings. Little Harlan became the cook of the house. Later in life, he loved telling the story about the first time he baked bread. He entered the workforce at 10. Who is this? He entered the workforce at 10, moving from job to job, trying to make enough money to help his family. For the next three decades, Harlan's career was varied. He was a ferry boat operator, a fireman. He did 3 months army stint in Cuba, and there was a time he shot a man for messing with his billboard. In 1930, Shell Oil Company gave Sanders the chance to own his own gas station in Corbin, Kentucky. In exchange for the meager earnings, the company allowed Sanders and his family to live in the back. And every Sunday night, Sanders would cook his family a delicious meal, country ham, steak, and fried chicken. With travelers asking him for dining recommendations, Harland realized the potential for extra earnings if he served hungry travelers his family's dinner. And so Sanders' Sunday dinner, 7 days a week, especially his chicken, was a tremendous success. And his operation even showed up in Duncan Hines' Adventures in Good Eating. Soon Sanders' food became so well known that Kentucky Governor Reuben Laffan gave Sanders the famed but honorary title of Colonel in recognition of his contribution to the state's cuisine. And from that point forward, he was forever Colonel Sanders. How cool is that? I never knew that. I thought he was a military colonel. Anyway, all of the extra demand left Colonel Sanders pining for a better way to make his chicken. And while pan frying delivered tasty chicken, it took a half an hour to make, and the other methods, baking, French frying, etc., left the chicken ill-prepared. In 1939, Sanders discovered the tool that would change fried chicken forever, the pressure cooker. And retaining all the moisture and only needing a few minutes, the pressure cooker allowed Sanders to further expand his business. In the early 1950s, the new Interstate 75 arrived in Kentucky, part of the interstate highway system, bypassing Sanders' restaurant. While Sanders knew the new highway would likely doom his tiny eatery, he had an expectation in the chicken business. Now, in his mid-60s, Sanders packed up his life and drove around the country selling his 11 secret herbs and spices recipe to individual restaurants, asking for a nickel from each sale. In 1952, Peter Harmon, the owner of Do Drop Inn in Salt Lake City, became the first to make such an agreement, and business started to boom for Sanders. By 1959, Sanders had made nearly 200 such deals in the United States and Canada, and Sanders sold his Kentucky Fried Chicken Company in 1964. I mean, I didn't know any of this. He sold his company in 1964 for $2 million. But until his death in 1980, so for the next 16 years, Sanders, always wearing his white suit and black string bow tie, worked as a spokesman for the company he founded. How cool is that? But here comes the twist. He wasn't pleased with the taste of the famous chicken and gravy. In interviews, including in a 1917 New York article, he was so upset by the quality of the food that he would tell reporters that the gravy ain't fit for my dogs. In fact, he was so open about his disdain for the alterations made to his signature recipes that KFC sued him for libel in 1978, and the suit was eventually thrown out. Sanders would visit KFCs across the country, criticizing the low quality of the food, saying the gravy was horrible and that the extra crispy recipe was nothing more than a damn fried dough ball stuck on some chicken. And I read the story, and the first part was like, oh, wow, this is most interesting. And then I got to the end of the story and just collapsed in a heap laughing. I just thought, here's the guy who invented Kentucky Fried Chicken and still till this day is the guy who's on the advert. In fact, I don't know if you know, but Kentucky Fried Chicken have just launched their new advertising campaign, and they've brought him back to life. They've got a guy dressed up as him busy speaking. But he's the guy who says this looks like a damn dough ball stuck on some chicken. Expectation and delivery, way apart. And this morning, as we start to read, we're going to read how different the expectation was. And I almost want to summarize sort of 1 Samuel right from the beginning up until where we are today. But I want to read just one portion out of that 1 Samuel 6 and then start to build on it. Let's jump down. 1 Samuel chapter 6. Let's start at verse 13. Verse 13. Now the people, let me just tell the background to the story, else this is going to make absolutely no sense at all, unless you know the story really well. So the background to the story is you'd remember, I think 2 weeks ago, we had the Ark of the Covenant, and they take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, they lose the battle, and the Ark is taken. And so they take it back into the Philistines take it back to their homeland, and in their homeland they then start, first of all they take it in, their god is Dagon, the big statue, and they take it in and put it in with Dagon. So just remember that day, you'll read later in the Bible about Baal. Baal was Dagon's son. Okay, so that's where the connection comes in. So Dagon is this huge, big statue, and they take the ark, and they go and put it in with Dagon. The next morning they come, and Dagon has fallen over on his face planted. And they go, far out, this is just a bit hectic, let's put Dagon back up again. Next morning they arrive, Dagon's fallen on his face again, this time his head's broken off and both his hands. And there's a whole preaching that I wish we could just stop there and just unpack a little of that. But let's move on. They then start to realize there's something wrong here. First of all, we have a bit of a problem with this blooming ark, and what do we do with the thing? But we won the battle, and we won the ark with it. And so you can't just give up, kind of the spoils of battle. We've got to hold on to this thing. Well, from there, things start to go horribly wrong for them. And they have a whole lot of tribes, and in the tribes, things start to break out in the worst possible way. In your Bible, in most of the translations, it then says they started to have tumors. Go and look at what those tumors were. This is a family meeting. I'm not going to tell you what those tumors were, but horrible stuff. We're talking horrible stuff. Not only do they have tumors, but they have a plague of rats that just cause absolute havoc. And at this point, the Philistines have had it. They're just like, time out. We cannot do this any longer. We've got to get rid of it. So they call what they call the wise men. They call them in and say, what should we do with this ark? I mean, we can't go on like this. People are breaking out in tumors all the time. I mean, everybody's got a tumor now. And on top of that is we've got nothing to eat because the rats have just ravished us. We're in serious trouble. So they say, look, let's make this as hard as possible. Let's not make this easy, because it may not be that it's the ark. It may be something else. So let's make it a real tough gig. And then if it works, then we know that it's God. And they go, cool, what do we try? And the wise men say, look, try this. Bring 2 cows that have never, ever been put in a cart before. Never. First of all, if you know anything, you don't put a cow in front of a cart. They just don't handle it well. But let's take 2 cows. On top of that, let's take 2 cows that have just given birth. And if you know anything about a cow that's just given birth, if you put that the calf in the next door pen, that cow goes ballistic. It goes absolutely ballistic to try and get to the calf. So put them in a separate pen, take 2 cows, never been in a cart before, hook up the cart, put the ark on the back, and then please make an image of the tumors in gold. I mean, wouldn't you love that? A lovely image of a tumor, and I'm not going to tell you what tumor it is, in gold, and make an image of a rat in gold, put them all in a box, put it on the top, and then let it go and see what happens. I mean, far out. How bizarre can the story get? But that's what they do. These cows take off lowing, the Bible says. It says they were calling for their babies, calling, calling, calling for their babies, but they head straight for Israel territory, straight down the highway. We're going home. This thing has got to get out of our territory. And that's where we pick up the story. So, now all of a sudden, it arrives in Israel territory, this cart with 2 boxes on the back. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, together with a chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for each of their five rulers. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of the Philistines' towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which the Levites set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Now, just to help you, when you read, it's there till this day, that was when the writer was writing. If you go there today, it's not there anymore. Okay. Verse 19, but God struck down, and it might be there. What I mean is, please take it in context. Verse 19, but God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. When I read that, I thought, these guys had been longing for this ark to come back. They were dreaming of the ark. If only the ark was back. If only we had the ark. Then we would be a nation with a God. And everything would be okay. And yet when the ark comes back, they want to do it their way, not God's way. God struck, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. Verse 20, and the people of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? Then they sent messages to the people of Kiriath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town. And you just think, come on, come on. You're living for this thing. You're dreaming of the ark to come back. You want the presence of God to come back so badly. And when the presence of God arrives, it's not according to your expectation. It's not according to the expectation we have. And all of a sudden, you see it go horribly wrong. And this morning, I want to just throw out the suggestion is that I think sometimes we have an expectation that's so different from the way God delivers. And when God doesn't want to do it exactly our way, we have huge problems. I love listening to a guy called Tim Keller. And Tim Keller made a really way out statement, but somehow it rings true. Tim Keller says this. He says, God answers every single prayer you pray. And when he said it, I went, no, he doesn't. But he hadn't finished the sentence. He said, God answers every single prayer you pray as though you had prayed it correctly from God's perspective. And when he said it, I said, oh, thank you, God, that you do that. Because if you didn't, if you answered every prayer I pray, this world would be a chaotic mess. Because some of the things I've prayed have been horrendous, have been so wrong. And when God's done it his way, I've looked back and gone, oh, thank you that you did it your way and not my way. Can I take a couple of things, and I want to take five things very quickly if I could, and talk a little about these expectations. The first one is our expectations of work. Our expectations of work. Sometimes we think that work is absolutely from the devil. It was part of the curse and what happened in the curse. Sometimes we think that work is the absolute blessing of God because work will continue into heaven one day. Did you know that? We're going to be working in heaven. And so our worldview and where we stretch in terms of that helps us in terms of our expectation. In other words, what is our expectation of work? If we consider that the church is holy and work is of the devil, guess what our expectation is of work? When we start to think that work is the bad stuff and God's stuff is the good stuff, what we start to do is lead this dichotomous life and we split the two apart. And the redemptive story of God doesn't necessarily come in this work environment. We see it with Samuel and Hophni and Phinehas. Samuel understood that work and everything that he did was part of what God was wanting him to do. If you keep reading after where we stopped this morning, you'll read that Samuel went and he set up courts in every town. And he went around with his table and set it up. And people came and told his story. And he judged righteously according to what the people were doing. That was his job. That's what he did. Because I believe from the age of 12, he was in the temple and he understood and grew up with this thing. Work is God's work. Every bit of it. What is your expectation this morning? What is our expectation? Is our expectation that work is evil, the way Hophni and Phinehas saw it? In other words, yeah, we've been appointed as priests. We have no other option. I would love to have another job, but I've got this job that God's given me. And so they start to go and they start to take food from the people who are busy sacrificing. And it says the curse of God came on them because their expectation was wrong. Second one, what about marriage? What is our expectation of marriage? Do we believe that marriage is about give and take, or do we believe that marriage is about Jesus and the church? Do we believe that it's about Jesus and the church? And I had to go back to chapter 1 and reread the story of Hannah and Elkanah. And you'll remember the story that Hannah was the lady who had not had a child. Elkanah has more than one wife. And he honors the other woman because they've had sons that are going to be sons of inheritance. But Hannah hasn't. And she's the first wife. He loves her. So what he does is he tries to compensate her and give her more. In other words, he has an understanding of this is give and take. You're the one of my, you're my first wife and I love you and you don't have a child. I'll give you more. This is give and take. But Hannah says, this is not about give and take. This is about honoring the king. I want to live a greater life and a greater call. And instead of Elkanah being the one who's in the temple crying out to God, God, give me a son through Hannah because I love her and she's my first wife. Instead, it's Hannah who's on her knees crying before God, God, you're the God of heaven. I have an expectation that you can give me a son, and steps out in faith. Can I say that in our marriages, we can so easily miss it because we have a wrong expectation? Thirdly, what about kids? What about kids? I think For Sharon and I, we've kind of gone both ends. My kids will love Jesus and will serve him forever. And then we've struggled with our kids and their own faith and trying to find their faith. And Eli struggled with Hophni and Phinehas. And they were raised up as priests in the temple. And then later in life, they start to do their own thing and follow their own ways. That level between our expectation and the reality can become this huge disappointment. And what we do is we lower our expectation to the point of reality. Fourth area, what about the church? What about the church? And to me, as I read the story of how they dealt with the ark, I thought, what a picture of the church. Because the church is the church called to handle and to enjoy and to experience and to promote this presence of God that we enjoy through the ark. The church can either be the social club or it can be the community of God, depending on what our expectation is. Is our expectation when we arrive on a Sunday morning, is that it's like a social club, or is it like the presence and the sweetness of God Himself? And you know what? This morning, please understand, I'm preaching to the choir. You came this morning because you love Jesus and you're wanting to be in His presence. But let me point it to myself. When I start to see church as a social club, you know what happens? I sleep until 25 past 9, jump out of bed, race, get in with sleep marks across my face because I want to connect with some other people and I want to hang out. When I understand that this is the presence of God, I prepare my heart and I focus on Him, making the most of Him and saying, Jesus, this morning, I want to be in Your presence. I want to enjoy You forever. And I want to ask this morning, do we treat church as a social club or do we treat it as the very presence of God and what He's called us to? Is it about the King? Many years ago, Sharon and I and some sitting here were in a meeting. A guy called Rigby Wallace was busy preaching. And he said, is your church truly gospel-centered? And I thought, what a stupid question. Is your church truly gospel-centered? And he said, here's the test. If we took the gospel out of your church and we didn't preach the gospel, we didn't preach about the salvation of Jesus and the redemptive purposes of God, would your church just continue or would it fold? And I sat in that meeting and shamefully thought, this church would not skip a beat. We would just keep going. And I want to pray that we love Jesus, and if we love Jesus, that we love His church, and if we love His church, that our expectation is massive about His church because this is His bride. Sharon and I were talking about it this week, and we were saying, you know what? It's so sad that in the modern day world that we live in, is very often life becomes center. And then we have this bolt-on thing called the church. And so we live life, and if we've got a bit of space and we've got a bit of extra time, then we can feed this bolt-on a little bit. Oh yes, and we have a couple of bolt-ons, other bolt-ons as well. We have a bolt-on called marriage, and we have a bolt-on called health. And so we look at it, we go, oh, life's very busy. Can I get to the gym? Oh, I don't know. Oh, and this church as well. Oh, that church thing. Life's so busy. Which one is it going to be? I really need to look after myself. I think it's going to be gym. Oh, life's so busy. Do I have time for my wife? Oh, not this week. Life's very busy. And so we have all these bolt-ons because our life is so busy. You know what? Jesus is not coming back for that. He's coming back for His church. And I pray we're going to be overwhelmed by this sense. He's not coming back for sport. He's not coming back for your health. He's not coming back for anything else. He's coming back for His church. And as we get ready and we love this church, we love His bride, His wife. Oh my goodness. We're so well prepared. So well placed. Oh yes, and then we should have another bolt on, may I recommend, called work. And we may have some other bolt ons as well. But it's in His church. It's in His church. Can I go over with the fifth one and last one? What is our expectation of Jesus? What is our expectation? Is it that Jesus is a loving brother or the Savior of the world? And I trust that He's both. But allow me just one moment is to differentiate between the two. I spoke to Kevin once and I said, you know what the problem is, I think, with the church, Kevin, is I think that there are not enough fathers in the church. We need more fathers. And Kevin looked straight at me and said, I so disagree with you. The church is not looking for fathers. They don't want fathers. They want mothers. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, fathers speak straight. They give direction. They bring discipline. Nobody wants that. We want mothers who are going to cuddle us and hold us and tell us how great we are and life is good. We want mothers. We don't want fathers. I think he's harsh. I would never say something like that. But as I started to think about this, I started to think about Jesus and some of the things that he said. And you know what I came to the conclusion is, if Jesus came to Perth and wanted to preach in our church, I would not allow him. And can I add, you would not allow him either. Could I suggest that probably halfway through the preach, you'd be walking out and you'd be mad at me for having him? So I quickly put together 10 things, and you're going to allow me a bit of a license. Are you going to allow me a little bit of license just to paraphrase some of the things? And let's make it a little personal. Now, if I choose a name, it's not because I know something about them and this is them. Okay, so are we okay with this? I mean, I'm really nervous myself, I'll be honest. Yeah. Good, Andre, you started, so let me go for you. So, Andre, if you watch that pornography, that thing's going to end up in, you're going to end up in hell. You know what? It's going to be better if you gouge your eyes out and make it to heaven rather than make it to heaven or not make it to heaven seeing because of that pornography problem. Hey, Mike, don't come here and ask for prayer. You're a dog. You don't deserve healing. Healing is for God's children. You're a dog. Hey, Andre and Jem, come look at the offering. Alviv made $100,000 this month, and he put $1,000 in the offering. You know what? Drop in the bucket. I don't care for what he put in. But you know what? I saw Di. She only made $1,000. But she put in $600 this morning. That's huge. Viv kept a lot. Di kept very little. What do you think of that, boys? Jacob, I want you to sell everything you have. Sell everything, move out, and I want you to follow me. You guys are making a huge fuss about my brothers and sisters. You know what? They aren't my real brothers and sisters. My real brothers and sisters are people who do the will of the Father. How long must I put up with you and your unbelief? How long? Look, I want you to love people. And I want you to start by loving the Islamic State, guys. I want you to love them and love them genuinely. Pray for them every morning. Oh, your dad died. I understand. That's tough. But leave your dad. Leave your dad. He's dead. Come follow me. Let's move on. Hey, Barry. You're like Satan, brother. You're standing in the way of the purposes of God for my life. Get behind me, Satan. This morning, I want every one of you to get up and go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. And I'm coming back, and I'm going to ask you if you did it. Would you have that Jesus preaching here? Not me. By that point, I would have been up on my feet going, time out. That is enough of lambasting our people. It's a radical stuff. Is he a loving brother? Absolutely. Is he a straight talker that has high expectations of us? Absolutely. And this morning, my point is, and that's where I'm going to, is if we have the high expectations of God, we call it faith. Jesus has the high expectations of you and I. And he calls us as leaders in this church is to have high expectations of you. And I want to tell you, for every one of us that are in leadership in this church, we have huge expectations. Huge. Sharon and I, every morning, get up and pray. And we mention you by name and pray. And you know what we're praying? Not just a little bless you. We're praying the expectation that we have for your life. We're praying that expectation. And if you say, but it's because of you that things are going tough in my life, please come and tell us and we'll stop. But until then, we're praying for you, not what we see and not for a little blessing. We're praying the expectation that we believe God has for you. Last night, I was so convicted. We were doing a leadership, eldership training time with Kevin and Nicole. And Kevin made a profound statement. He said, be very, very careful that you love somebody's, help me, sorry, that you want somebody's future more than they want it. Because what you start to do is you start to control and manipulate them. Let me try that again. Be very, very careful that you don't want somebody's future more than they want it themselves. Because what you start to do is to control and manipulate them. And there's some people this morning, I'm going to have to call you aside and apologize for that. I have wanted your future more than you've wanted it yourself. And I want to apologize if I've controlled and manipulated you. But let me say this, I'm not giving up on the expectation. I have huge expectation. I have huge expectation. I have expectation of what God has called you to. I have expectation that your gifting is going to come out stronger and stronger. I had an expectation when Matt and Tracy walked through the door and visited us for a couple of weeks. There was an expectation in my heart. I've seen him. I've seen him with that guitar. It is fantastic. I have an expectation. Sharon and I would go home. God, let Matt step up to the plate. And Matt stepped up there. I want to tell you, I wanted to take off like a rocket. Why? Because there was an expectation in my heart. I have expectations of you. I have huge expectations of you because I've seen in the spirit realm, I've seen what God's called you to. I've seen the gifting and I've seen the beauty of Christ and I have expectations. And can I ask, could you start to have expectations of others? I sat with a worship team last week and I said, guys, what expectations do you have of me as a preacher? And they were very kind and started to compliment me. And I said, no, I'm not looking for compliments. I mean, I am, but not tonight. What I want is, tell me what your expectation is. And then they said, oh, our expectation of you as the guy who leads our church, we expect you to walk in integrity. We expect you to hear from God. We expect you to spend time with God. We expect you to love us as the people. We expect you to take us on a journey in the spirit realm. And so they started to list their expectations. And I said, isn't that wonderful? I'm challenged by that. I really am. And then I said, you know what? The rest of the church expects that of you as a worship team. Can I add that God expects that of us? God expects that of us. And if the first adage that I started with is true, in other words, is that we sink to this level of never expecting anything and we'll never be disappointed, I want to say, I think we're selling ourselves short. I think that there's a much greater future in God. I think that there's a hope and a future and a destiny and there's a call of God on our lives. Let's expect stuff of each other. Let's expect stuff of God. It's called faith. Let's expect some things of ourselves. Can I close by tying this back into the message I preached 2 weeks ago? Is what makes you truly happy? Very interestingly, this week, as I was researching, I came across the whole thing about dopamine. And I want to be very careful. You never try and do this when there's a doctor in the house. But I'm going to give it a shot anyway, and I'll be corrected afterwards. Dopamine's a very interesting one. It's a very interesting thing. It's a neurotransmitter that helps control the brain's reward and pleasure centers. A lack of dopamine, a serious lack of dopamine, causes Parkinson's disease. But people with low dopamine activity may be more prone to addiction, so the research says. But dopamine effectively kicks in and is in many ways what causes our happy hormone. So in other words, when it does kick in, is that there is this real sense. I believe that that's a God thing. In other words, is that it kicks in as a reward mechanism. So what happens is, if we have an expectation of ourselves that is sky high and we never achieve it, we never get a dopamine kick. So what they say is, set yourself some realistic objectives, and every time you hit the realistic objective, is celebrate. And the reason you celebrate is because you're getting a little dopamine injection. In other words, this is the expectation. I've achieved the expectation, dopamine injection. And happiness starts to kick in. I believe it's the way that God wired us. But what if we're seeing the glasses half empty all the time? In other words, I have no expectation. I don't think I'm going to make it. I don't think I'm any good. I don't think I can achieve. I don't know if there's any hope. What we have is we never have a dopamine injection, and that is the first steps towards depression. Could I recommend is that we start to build our expectation. As we read the story about the ark coming back in, there was an expectation, and the expectation was wrong. God's going to do it our way. Could I recommend that we're going to do it God's way? And part of doing it God's way is that we're going to say, God, what is that expectation? I have an expectation of myself. And when I walk into that which you've called me to, I'm going to celebrate every little bit of the way. Oh God, I believe that there's prophetic in my life. I'm going to stand up and prophesy. And then I do. Dopamine injection. Yes! Me and Jesus. How good is this? And then Jesus says, okay, that was what, wasn't that great? Okay, next step. Next step. Yes! You know what? We can duck and dive that as much as we want to. For years, Sharon and I, no, not Sharon, let me not drag her into this. For years, I ducked and dived. And you know what I ducked and dived was planting a church. Sharon and I had been on two church plants before. We knew what church planting was about. And we were like, no. Jesus, there is no expectation. We know this, that you would make us put up our hand. And Jesus said, you go into all the world and preach the gospel. You're going to do this thing. And I eventually, I started to tell people because everybody was seeing it. So everybody would look at us and go, why don't you plant a church? Why didn't you plant a church? Why didn't you plant a church? Why didn't you plant a church? And eventually my stock standard answer was, I've asked Jesus for a sign before we plant a church. And they would say, what sign have you asked for? And I said, I asked for 12 pink elephants to fly in the formation of a cross and trumpet handles, hallelujah chorus as they went over. And when that happened, I would know this is the time. Can I suggest we all do that? We all do that. We're expecting something. We're expecting it to change. But can I ask that we get on our knees and say, Lord, what is it that you expect? And when he says, this is what you expect, you say, yes. The first answer out of our mouth is yes. I love to tease and say, so has God perhaps called you to Thailand? And I watch how quickly the no comes out. I don't want to do this thing. So that's cool. That's so cool. You know what? God's not called all of us to Thailand. But what has he called us to? What is it that we're bowing our knee and saying, my expectation is not going to be zero. My expectation is going to be huge because his expectation is huge. And then what is my expectation of marriage? What is my expectation of friends? What is my expectation of work? Because it's those things that are going to start to determine the level of faith that I walk in. Hophni and Phinehas failed it horribly, but Samuel showed a different way of doing it. And can I recommend, we're going to get to David, and we're going to hear the story of David, is that as we keep reading through Samuel, there's something that starts to grab us that says, I don't want to live a substandard life like Hophni and Phinehas. No expectation. I want to live the Samuel life that says, I have high expectation of my God, because I know my God has high expectation of me and calls me to a totally different life. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you this morning that the closer we get to heaven, the more we're excited about the King and his business. And this morning we celebrate this high expectation that the King has of us. We only have to take your word and read it. And as we read it, we read of this beautiful high expectation and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that you've given us to be able to achieve it. And then, Lord, I want to thank you that you call us to have high expectation of each other and to stand in the gap and to pray and believe you for the very best, for the gifting and anointing of God to be worked out in every life. This morning, we pray, help us to live in that call and that gifting in Jesus' name. Amen.